Participate a week of prayer together. I want to encourage you to memorize that hymn. It is a prayer to the Lord, and I hope that as we certainly continue to sing it, but even as you continue in your own Christian life to grow in prayer, that will become a prayer for you. Teach us to pray. There's a lot of just great thoughts. I would love to be able to just sing that without even turning to the number, because we all know it, and I just want to encourage you to do that. I have prepared a prayer guide that we'll be using, Lord willing, beginning next Sunday. It won't take the place of our September-October prayer guide, but it'll be like last year's, where there's a focus for each day and to draw attention to both the schedule and then also specific kinds of prayer each day. And I hope that the Lord will use that in our lives. And I want to encourage you to be in prayer, that the Lord will help us to truly pray, to truly make much of an opportunity, both through hearing God's word, teaching about prayer, but also truly praying. And I want to encourage you, just to add my word of encouragement, to participate, as Brother Tim said, as much as you're able to during the week of prayer. We don't often have a week that we set aside for activities every single night, and even this next week won't be every single night, but it's multiple nights, and it's in different places. And I can testify just from my own experience last year, by the end of the week I was tired, but it was a good tired, because I'd spent time praying and truly working with my fellow brothers and sisters in prayer, fellowshipping in prayer. And I want to just exhort you, encourage you to do that. If you don't purpose to, it would be very easy for a week like next week to just kind of pass through, and you don't really give much time to it, and you will have, I believe, missed an opportunity. One of the things I'm going to challenge you to do, and you can even be thinking about this now, is that you spend some time with a friend or even maybe a family member, where you just, out of the ordinary, you're giving yourself, you're giving some time, extra time, just to pray together. And I think that would be a wonderful thing to do, to get together with a friend during the course of the week and just pursue the Lord by lifting up your hearts together before His throne. We want to pray together corporately, and so we do have a Wednesday night prayer meeting that we'll gather together here, as we normally do, but these other nights during the week in homes, we've divided them up, as you can tell in the bulletin, between two homes, so that you can go to whichever one is most convenient for you. If you want to drive farther for some reason to another house, that's okay too. But the purpose of having a couple of homes is really so that there's a convenience. You can get, hopefully, to those places a little bit easier. And just spend time. I know, to add a word of testimony, Brother Chris Seawright said this was really a highlight of his time while he was here with us. And I know he was hoping that we would even try to plan one, schedule one, before they left for Thailand. It wasn't possible. But I know he would encourage us to do this as well. Of course, Brother Chris and our other missionaries are a part of why we're going to be gathering together to pray. One of the days is going to be given specifically over to praying for our missionaries. And when we gather together for prayer, there are times when we gather and we focus in on ourselves and what the needs are. And the Lord tells us in everything by prayer and supplication, so we need to give our own requests to the Lord. But beyond anything with regard to me is the Lord's work. And if we're only praying for ourselves and for our own things, what we may be missing is that there's a much bigger picture, what God is doing in the world. And we can partner together with one another to pray for those things and intercede and petition God for His working. So I just want to encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to help you be able to participate. I can almost guarantee you that it will cut right across the grain of your flesh, and I would not be surprised at all if the devil does some things to keep you from participating. And yes, I do mean the devil. I'm not saying he's going to attack you in some special way, but when we pray, we are doing battle with the spiritual forces of wickedness. There's no question about that. And I'm not talking about anything spooky. I'm really talking about what the Word of God says happens as we seek the Lord. And draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Resist the devil, the Scripture says, and he will flee from you. And so I want to just encourage you to make it a matter of prayer and purpose and planning. And then as we spend some time, special time in prayer together, we trust we'll have a blessing from the Lord. I want to ask you to turn this morning to Acts chapter 4 in your Bible. Acts chapter 4. I've not been able to listen to the message that Brother Nye preached this last week on sola fide, or faith alone. I believe he spoke that on preached on Sunday night on that subject, and I'm looking forward to hearing that at some point. But I want to continue today an emphasis on the Reformation and the truths in the Reformation that were highlighted and drawn attention to after a period of great darkness. As we celebrate the Reformation, we look back on what God did during that time. We see, in some cases, the expression of the truths that were highlighted in these five solas. The Latin term for alone. And so it's sola scriptura, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the Scriptures alone. Sola gratia, salvation comes by God's grace alone. Sola fide, salvation comes through faith alone. And of course, it is faith in Christ alone, solus Christus. And that was all to, this is all to the glory of God alone, so soli Deo gloria. These watchwords were developed later on, and oftentimes as you see during this time of year an emphasis on the Reformation, you see these terms, but underneath these terms and around these terms, you could say, is a lot of scriptural teaching that was just lost prior to the Reformation. Of course, it's in the Scripture, but the church was not emphasizing it. The church was not proclaiming these things. We celebrate during the month of October Reformation Day. This is the 500th anniversary this year from the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And as I said before, that was not the only event, but a signal event of the Reformation. There are many other things taking place during that time. God, by His Word, working in lives, working even in the lives of unbelievers during that time to produce a situation and a circumstance where His Word could just run freely. Through the translation of the Word of God, through the publication of the Word of God, through the publication of teaching that was consistent with the Word of God, God did some amazing things and brought light after much darkness. And I don't know if you've ever read about that time or have studied about that time, read the lives of those who were involved in that time. I had the privilege of spending some time with one of the reformers who is maybe a lesser light than Martin Luther or someone like William Tyndale or John Calvin or one of those others that sometimes are recognized. But he is recognized as one of the reformers. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. He was a Swiss reformer. And as I've spent a little bit of time looking at the details of his life and what took place through his life during that time, I've been greatly encouraged. And I want to just share some things about his life and something in particular that he wrote that is just full of Christ that I hope will set the tone for the message this morning, which will be on Christ alone, solus Christus. Huldrych Zwingli was born on January 1st in 1484 in a small village called Wildhaus, high up in the Alps of Switzerland. He was born 7 weeks after Martin Luther. Luther was born in relative poverty. Zwingli was born to nobility. His father and his grandfather were chief magistrates in the district where he lived. His parents had the ability to send him to school in Vienna, and he went from there to Basel and eventually became a Roman Catholic priest in the early 1500s. And during that time, while he was in school, there were two influences that started to direct him in the path that would eventually bring him into great influence for the Reformation. One of those influences was the publication of a Greek New Testament. If you've ever read the story of the Reformation, you know that a man named Desiderius Erasmus published for the first time a Greek New Testament. He took Greek texts and he brought them together into one text, and then that was published and made available to scholars during that time. And so in universities, there was a return to those sources, you could say, that were ancient. And this was one of the ancient sources, which of course was the Word of God. And when he received a copy of that, at least one that he had access to, he personally copied it. He took the Greek New Testament and he made his own copy, word for word, carefully writing out each of those Greek words in the New Testament. One of his friends and later a successor in the town of Zurich was named Heinrich Bullinger. He later said that Zwingli had not only copied the New Testament in Greek, but he had memorized all of Paul's epistles in Greek. And this is apparently just as he has access to this work as he's studying in school. So it's not like he has come to faith and trusted in Christ and now he values the scripture. It's just that he's doing this. He wants his own copy. He's doing it. And now he has it. Now, there was another influence during those school years, a man by the name of Thomas Wittenbach, who directed Zwingli both to focus on the scriptures, and he also gave him some indication that there were some abuses in the Roman Catholic Church that he'd not been aware of. And so those two influences, the scriptures themselves, as well as a teacher who was pointing him to the scriptures, started to influence his life. As Zwingli became a priest, he also became a chaplain to the Swiss military. The Swiss had mercenary soldiers who would be hired out to different countries, and he served in that capacity. He went to battle. He saw, at least in one battle, major loss of life, which for the rest of his life was very memorable, and though he later did fight in more battles, he definitely did not like war, didn't want to see the young men of Switzerland die in war, especially if the motivation was money. In fact, Zwingli, you might say, died before his time, because in battle he died, I believe it was the Battle of Kappel, where they found him. They found and still have to this day in Switzerland a museum, the helmet that he was using as well as his weapon of choice, which was a double-bladed battle axe. So here's a soldier, a chaplain, a scholar, and he moves from the first place that he had served to Zurich, and in 1519 he became the pastor of the largest church there in Zurich. His preaching was very popular. The people enjoyed him, and it was during that time, while he was in Zurich, that his preaching took a change and took a turn that really led more in the direction of the Reformation than anything else. What he did on January 1st of 1519 was he just opened up the book of Matthew and started to preach expositionally through the scriptures. That was his plan, was to open up the Bible. Not the Catholic lectionary, not the prescribed order of liturgical services, but to literally open up the Bible and preach through the Bible. And this is one of the great influences that brought about Reformation there in Zurich and beyond. As he studied and taught the Bible, he began to see even more that there was a false system of authority in the Roman Catholic Church. He saw that the Roman Catholic Church was committing idolatry. They were worshiping Mary. They were forbidding the use of meats that God had created to enjoy in the practice of Lent. They taught purgatory, which he said that Scripture does not support at all. There was a Tetzel of Switzerland who brought indulgences and the sale of them to the region. The man's name, last name, was Samson, and Zwingli opposed his teaching and opposed his practice. And there are lots of different things you could learn about Zwingli and his influence. I want to draw to your attention just two more things. One has to do with his own personal conversion. It's not clear within at least what I have read about Zwingli as to when exactly he was converted to Christ. Of course, he read the Scriptures, memorized the Scriptures. But in 1519, that same year when he started to preach through the Bible, there was a great plague that came to Zurich. And it killed a third of the population. And even Zwingli himself got sick and almost died. It did take his brother. But it was during that time that he wrote a hymn. As I understand, he wrote this at different times. And I'm not going to read you the whole hymn because it has quite a few stanzas. But I want to read you a portion of it. During his own struggle with this sickness and this plague, he said, "Help me, O Lord, my strength and my rock. Lo, at the door I hear death's knock. Uplift thine arm once pierced for me that conquered death and set me free." And so those words coming from his own heart while he's suffering from this sickness and going through this experience is at least pointing to the fact that Christ had been pierced for him, had suffered for him. And then he says this later on in the same hymn. He said, "My God, my Lord, healed by the hand upon the earth, thy hand, upon the earth once more I stand. Let sin no more rule over me. My mouth shall sing alone to thee." And I do believe from at least the hymn, but certainly his later teaching, you can find a man who was trusting in Christ, who was pointing people to trust in Christ. The final thing I want to mention as we get into the message has to do with his disputations in Zurich. Disputation would be a debate. When he started preaching and teaching and others were recognizing that there was a conflict between the Word of God and what was being practiced, the town council asked Zwingli to come and bring his teaching before them, and the authority in that disputation was to be nothing other than the Word of God. And so he brought 67 theses. We've heard of the 95, but he brought 67. They're sometimes called the 67 conclusions or articles. And what he did in those articles was to put forth scriptural arguments against the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and in its place to put forth the scriptural teaching. So not as not the same as what Luther did, but still a public event where the focus was the Word of God. Martin Luther's nailing the 95 theses was 1517. This took place in the 1520s. And it's not as though he looked at Luther and said, "That's a good idea." This was developing in its own circumstance in Switzerland. And he was aware of Luther and he was aware of what was taking place. But this is all developing through the Word of God where he is. If you read through those 67 articles, you will see an opposition to papal authority, the Roman Catholic Mass, the intercession of saints, that would be dead saints, those who've gone on, the forbidding of food during Lent, the idea that any priest could forgive sins, other than, of course, the Lord Jesus, purgatory, the Catholic priesthood. And in those 67 articles, you can find them just full of Christ. Let me read a few to you. He says in article number 2, "The summary of the gospel is that our Lord Christ, true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has redeemed us from death and reconciled us with God by his guiltlessness." Article number 3, "Therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation of all who were, are now, or shall be." Article number 4, whoever seeks or points to another door errs. Indeed, he is a murderer of the soul and a thief. Number 5, therefore, all who regard other teachings equal to or higher than the gospel err. They do not know what the gospel is. Article 6, for Jesus Christ is the guide and captain, promised by God and given to the entire human race. Number 7, that he is an everlasting salvation and head of all believers who are his body, which is dead and incapable of doing anything apart from him. I'm going to skip down to number 17, that Christ is the one eternal high priest. From this we deduce that all those who pretend to be high priests oppose the honor and power of Christ. Indeed, they reject it. 18, that Christ who offered himself up once as a sacrifice is a perpetual and valid payment for the sin of all believers. From this it follows that the Mass is not a sacrifice, but a memorial of the sacrifice and a seal of the redemption which Christ has manifested to us. 19, that Christ is the sole mediator between us and God. 20, that God wants us to give us all things in his name. It follows from this that we need no other mediator but him beyond the present time. And 22, he says, Christ is our righteousness. From this we conclude that our works are good insofar that they are Christ, but insofar as they are ours, they are neither right nor good. Number 50, he says, God alone remits sin through Jesus Christ, his Son, our only Lord. 51, whoever ascribes this to a creature robs God of his honor and gives it to one who is not God. This is sheer idolatry. And the last one that I'll read to you, there's 67, as I said, this is number 54. Christ has borne all our pain and travail. Hence, whoever attributes to works of penance what is Christ's alone errs and blasphemes God. You can read through those, and I would encourage you to. They're a blessing. You can find them, different sources. I'm sure if you just typed it into a Google search, you could find it on the internet. The last thing that he said as he approached that disputation, had prepared that work for the disputation, he said this: let no one undertake here to argue with sophistry or human foolishness, but come to the Scriptures to accept them as the judge. For the Scriptures breathe the Spirit of God, so that the truth either may be found or, if found, as I hope, retained. Amen. What's he affirming in that statement that we looked at a couple of weeks ago? That it's through the Scriptures alone. The Scriptures alone are the judge. They are the rule of faith and practice. And as we understand what the Scriptures teach, we see that they teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This was what the Reformers emphasized. And this is nothing other than what we find in the Scriptures as Peter is speaking in Acts chapter 4, as you look at your Bible there. Peter has had opportunity to be used of God to heal a sick man, and they want to know how this happened. And Peter's response in verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And I wish I could shout this from the housetops. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in no one else. There's no other source of salvation. It is through Christ alone that we are saved. Do you believe that? Zwingli came to that point in part, certainly through the scriptures that he had memorized and read, and now he has to state it just that way to highlight in bold relief the reality of where we find salvation. It is in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 5 verse 11, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And that truth, which of course was important to emphasize and be proclaimed during the time of the Reformation, is still important to proclaim today. It's today that we still deal with the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, which point to a salvation other than Christ alone. I'm going to consider them, some of them, this morning. We also live in a day of pluralism, where the idea is that Christ is among many ways of salvation. There are interfaith services which are being held, and the assumption in those interfaith services is that each one of these religions, as they gather together, are equally valid. One author, teacher by the name of Diana Eck is a promoter of pluralism. She has headed something called the Pluralism Project. She teaches at Harvard. One of her lectures in 2009, she quoted from a work that's called, I'm quoting here, Many Mansions? Multiple Religious Belonging. That's the title of a book. And that book says this, the author of that book is Catherine Corneille, who says this, in a world of seemingly unlimited choice in matters of religious identity and affiliation, the idea of belonging exclusively to one religious tradition or of drawing from one set of spiritual, symbolic, or ritual resources is no longer self-evident. Why restrict oneself to the historically and culturally determined symbols and rituals of one religious tradition amid the rich diversity of symbols and rituals presenting themselves to the religious imagination? You hear what she's saying? Why just focus on one? And there's unbelief in the very asking of that question, even as she describes it. But then she says this, why search for answers to the fundamental questions of life in only one religion when so many alternative proposals by time-honored traditions are readily available? Such questions point to the arrival of historical and cultural shifts at the level of religious identity. The erosion of religious territories formerly affixed by geography or politics seems now also to have come to affect the individual consciousness. Now listen to what she says. A heightened and widespread awareness of religious pluralism has presently left the religious person with the choice not only of which religion, but also of how many religions she or he might belong to. More and more individuals confess to being partly Jewish and partly Buddhist, or partly Christian and partly Hindu, or fully Christian and fully Buddhist. Fully Christian and fully Buddhist. Does that make any sense to you? It is impossible to be fully Christian and fully Buddhist. It is impossible to be partly Christian and partly Hindu. These thoughts are not exclusive to the two individuals that I mentioned. These two happen to be writers, and there are those within scholarly circles and within this nation that have accepted this idea of pluralism. Can we remind ourselves of the fact that there is one faith? There are not multiple faiths. A faith is something that is worthy to be trusted. So when we think of a faith, that is something that's worth trusting in. It's worth putting your confidence in. And there is no other faith than the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't trust in anything else, and that truly holds you up. It's Christ alone. It's faith in Christ alone. In addition to pluralism, there's also church exclusivism, as it's been called. And what I'm talking about is that you need Christ plus the church. The Roman Catholic Catechism, number 824, says it is in the church that the fullness of the means of salvation has been deposited. You probably have heard this before. The statement that comes from one of the church fathers long, long ago, outside the church there is no salvation. A Catholic apologist who tries to explain what exactly that means asks the question. He says, how are we to understand this affirmation often repeated by the church fathers? Reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. See how they're getting that doctrine into there? Because of that image of the body of Christ, that somehow that our salvation comes from the head but through the body? Adding, really, to even the verses we consider in the book of Acts or others, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, it would be I and the church am the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other name except the church, too. It's adding to that teaching by saying the church is somehow a part of that. This author goes on to say, in keeping with the church's spirit of ecumenism, this positive reformulation comes across less harshly than previous negative formulations. Even so, it remains quite controversial. So let's see how this new formulation squares with Scripture. This is a Catholic asking that. The first part of the reformulated teaching, all salvation comes from Christ the head, is quite easy for all Christians, even non-Catholics, to understand and embrace. It echoes Jesus' own words recorded by John, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. So Christians unanimously agree on this first part, but is this all that needs to be said about how one may be saved? The Catholic Church has historically recognized the importance of explaining further the means through which salvation is offered through Christ. When speaking of salvation, this author says Jesus offered more details than just his words quoted above. For example, consider these three verses. And here's what he quotes. Without giving context, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. What does that imply? Just by the reading of that verse. Out of context, baptism is necessary. If you read the rest of the verse, Jesus was not teaching there that baptism was necessary for salvation. Jesus was teaching that faith alone was necessary. He mentions baptism because, yes, baptism is a symbol of the fact that you've trusted in Christ. But is it necessary? No. Thief on the cross was never baptized. The second verse is Luke 13:3. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And through that, this author understands the idea of confession, which, in that way of understanding, has to do with confession to a Roman Catholic priest. The third one is in John chapter 6, verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that, of course, speaks of the Eucharist. That speaks of the Lord's Supper, at least in his way of thinking. That's really not what Jesus was talking about there. Jesus was talking about true faith in him. The Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, which just means the thanksgiving, is something that we partake of to remember what he has done for us. But it doesn't mediate in any way to us salvation. It doesn't grant us salvation. It's a remembrance of what Christ did for us. But this author goes on to say this. Notice that in these three verses, Jesus associated salvation with baptism, confession, and the Eucharist, respectively. Catholics recognize that these sacraments are administered through the church. In fact, in the case of the latter two, a validly ordained priest is necessary for their administration, so the sacrament of ordination must also be associated with salvation. How do you get saved? It's sacraments. It's sacraments. You got to have these sacraments. That's his point. And so he says a primary role of the Catholic Church in conjunction with salvation is becoming quite clear. This brings us to the second part of the Catechism's formulation of the doctrine being considered through the Church, which is his body. Since the sacraments are the ordinary means through which Christ offers the grace necessary for salvation, and the Catholic Church that Christ established is the ordinary minister of those sacraments, it is appropriate to say that salvation comes through the Church. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not the church. It's Christ. It's Christ alone through whom we are saved. You might ask the question, why are we hearing this? Why are we thinking about the Roman Catholic Church? Let me just say that this is a damning doctrine. It's damning. Zwingli said that to teach some other way of salvation is to become a murderer and a thief of souls. And yes, and some of you have, I know, you have lost loved ones and they are holding on to that teaching, and I would just encourage you to pray for them. And we don't have a spirit of bitterness or anger towards them. This is not to promote any kind of hate speech. It's to really say, what does the Scripture say? And to hold fast to what the Scripture says. And to point men and women to true salvation, which is through Christ alone. So yes, church exclusivism, as it's called, is something that goes right against Christ alone, and so does the anonymous Christian. You ever heard of the anonymous Christian? In 1959, there was a conference, a council, like many other councils have been held and passed by the Roman Catholic Church. It was called Vatican II. Among the doctrines that were discussed and decided upon was this idea of an anonymous Christian. Can salvation come to those who are outside of the church? And we just read something that was defending that really outside the church there's no salvation. Well, one Catholic theologian said that there is the possibility of salvation outside of the church for those who don't know about the name of Jesus. They don't know about the benefits of being a part of the Catholic Church. In fact, he said it this way. The name of this man is Karl Rahner. He had influence within Roman Catholicism during this time. And he defined anonymous Christianity in the following way. He said, anonymous Christianity means that a person lives in the grace of God and attains salvation outside of explicitly constituted Christianity. Let us say a Buddhist monk who, because he follows his conscience, attains salvation and lives in the grace of God. Of him, I must say that he is an anonymous Christian. If not, I would have to presuppose that there is a genuine path to salvation that really attains that goal, but that simply has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But I cannot do that. And so if I hold that everyone depends upon Jesus Christ for salvation, and if at the same time I hold that many live in the world who have not expressly recognized Jesus Christ, then there remains, in my opinion, nothing else but to take up this postulate of anonymous Christianity. Now, that's coming from a Roman Catholic. And yes, that was ratified or approved, that whole idea that someone could be outside of the church and not knowing their way of salvation could become an anonymous Christian. That teaching has actually encroached upon evangelical Christianity. The idea that someone could be saved if they respond to the light they have and there's a reality that they believe in, and even though they don't know God, it's the reality that they have, the light that they have, that they're responding to, and even if they don't know the name of Jesus Christ, they're saved. That essentially is the position that at one point a major evangelical leader espoused in an interview with Robert Schuller, and it was Billy Graham. His answer to Schuller's question, and you could read through the interview that they had together, but essentially Graham said that if someone responded to the light that they have, that they could be saved, even if they did not know Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say, there is no such thing as an anonymous Christian. If there was, then we should just encourage people in the world to be as sincere in whatever they believe as possible. Just respond to the light you have. If there is such a thing, then why do we even quote the Great Commission? Why do we make that our mission? Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of whatever deity they're already worshiping." No. It's baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I, who would be the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, if anyone was saved by his sincerity and his good works and good things, it would have been Cornelius. Read Acts 10 and 11, and you see a man who is giving alms, who's praying to God. But God said through an angel and eventually through Peter that there are words that you need to understand in order to be saved. And it was through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that Cornelius and his household came to true salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone. It's not through a church. It's not through whatever deity you happen to be worshiping, because that's the one that seems to give you light where you are. Salvation is in Christ alone. I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Salvation is in Christ alone, and it is in and through His priesthood that we come to God. It's through Christ alone that we're saved. It's through Christ's priesthood alone that we draw near to God. Zwingli's 17th article said that Christ is the one eternal high priest. A priest is one through whom we approach God. In terms of the scripture, God laid down a foundation for his people to understand the proper means of approach to him, which in the Old Testament was, remember, the tabernacle. And there was an official over that tabernacle. The official was the priest, really the high priest, who offered sacrifices for the people. And it was only the high priest, remember, who could enter into the Holy of Holies, who could actually go into the veil and approach God. And of course, he had to do it with sacrifice and all of that. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is drawing attention to. In the book of Hebrews, starting back in chapter 2, he mentions Christ as the merciful and faithful high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, he's the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He's the one who, through whom we can come boldly to the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 5, he was a high priest, yes, chosen by God like Aaron was, but the certainty of his high priest was more definite because he was declared a high priest by an oath of God, and he was declared to be a high priest forever. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15. Right in the midst of this argument about the high priesthood of Christ, he mentions Melchizedek and that Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek's. It says in verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, this is speaking of Christ, Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is that telling us? It's telling us that Jesus is not a priest for a period of time like the Aaronic priests, but he's a priest forever. And he's a priest king because that's what Melchizedek was. So he's a priest, but he also rules over the house of God. This is who Jesus is. And he received this priesthood with an oath. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch it was not without an oath, and beginning verse 21, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here we learn that God guaranteed with an oath that Jesus Christ would be a priest forever, and anyone who comes to God through him can receive salvation and be safe forever because he always will act as priest for them. He's the perfect high priest who not only as high priest was sinless, but he also offered a perfect sacrifice. That's where the writer goes in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Jesus, as perfect high priest, offered up the perfect sacrifice one time, and it was effective. And so as believers, we can approach God because we have a perfect high priest who has offered a perfect sacrifice. And as we place our faith and trust in him, we can go into God's presence. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and speak to God. Remember the Old Testament situation? There was a fear of even approaching God. The high priest could only approach as he took blood and incense, and on the Day of Atonement, he could go in one time, and he couldn't look at anything in the Holy of Holies. But what did Jesus do when he came and offered up his sacrifice? That veil was rent in two, from the top to the bottom, opening up the presence of God for us. And it's through Christ alone that we can enter. It's through no human priest. That's falsehood. That we could come to God through the merits of any other person. There was a story this week about an atheist whose name was Daniel Barker. Barker sued the chaplain of the House of Representatives for refusing to let him deliver a secular invocation in the place of a prayer for a congressional session. He ended up losing the suit, and so we can still, in this country, open our sessions of Congress in prayer to God. Praise the Lord. Those prayers, though, that are offered in our Congress sometimes come from Hindus, sometimes come from Muslims, sometimes come from others who represent other religions. And we tend to think of prayer as a good thing. I mean, the person's praying, but when they're praying, it's not the fact that they're praying, it's who they're praying to and through that really matters. Prayer in and of itself is not a virtue. Praying to a false god is sin. And so we come to God through Jesus Christ. You know what the chaplain of the Congress said? That he tends to, he's Roman Catholic, he tends to not pray in the name of Jesus except when he's doing something Catholic. That's what he said. The question came to him in an interview, so you won't pray before a session in the name of Jesus? His answer was, I never pray in the name of Jesus except when I'm doing something Catholic, saying Mass, for example. So the question, how can a person's prayer be accepted before God, the one true God? And obviously there are those who are there praying, and they're not praying to the one true God. They're not praying in Jesus' name at all. But even if you're praying to the one true God, how is it that my prayer to God, this holy God who sits on the throne of heaven, who the angels cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, how can I approach such a great God in my sinfulness and wickedness? It is only through the blood and the righteousness and the high priesthood and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through him. I can't come to him through Moses. I can't come through Elijah. You name the saint who you would say, that was a godly person. I don't come to him in that person's name. It's only through the name of Jesus. Martin Luther said that Jesus' name is, I'm quoting here, the prime factor and the foundation on which prayer is to stand and rest. He said that apart from Christ, quoting again, no one is able to pray a single letter that is worth anything before God and acceptable to him. Jesus is, Luther said, our only mediator and high priest before God. And so when we pray in Christ's name, our prayer is accepted before him because we're coming in the name of our Savior who intercedes for us, who laid down his life for us, who cleansed us from our sins. And so our prayer, as we come to God, the worth of it comes from, yes, we pray at the end of our prayer, we say, in Jesus' name. That's significant. That's not an appendix. That's not nothing. When we come to that prayer, the end of the prayer, that ought to be a very intentional thing. We're asking these things in Jesus' name. That ought to keep us from praying certain things, right? That we're asking in Jesus' name for the things that we're asking for. May the Lord help us to truly, as we pray in the next week, to lift up our hearts and to seek him through Jesus. Through Jesus Christ alone, because it is through his priesthood. And my third point, which I'm going to have to finish at a later point, it's through his sacrifice that we approach to God. And let me ask you today, have you come to God by faith in Christ alone and through his sacrifice and priesthood alone, or are you trusting in something else? Are you trusting in anything else to bring you near to God to save your soul? If I was to ask you, if God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? If you are pointing to anything other than Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf, you're pointing to the wrong thing. You are pointing to something that you're finding righteousness in, and that's not the source of righteousness. The only source of true righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone, and you need that to be able to approach our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you today, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is through him alone that we are saved, that there's salvation in no one else. We thank you that it is through his priesthood that we approach you, Father. We thank you that it is through his intercession that we can come to you, since he always lives to intercede for us. And Lord, we do pray if there's anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who is trusting in something else, if they're trusting in a church, if they're trusting in some act of baptism, or if they're trusting in somehow their own thoughts of righteousness, Lord, would you help them to see the futility of trusting in such a thing? And help them to depend upon Christ alone for their salvation. Lord, as believers, we thank you for the preaching of the cross in the Scripture. We thank you for Peter's answer to the high priests that neither is there salvation in any other. We pray that we might hold fast to our Savior and keep on trusting, keep on believing. Grant us grace even today to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart and mind. And truly worship him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.